Psalm 139. We'll begin reading with the superscript at the very top. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts this afternoon. Well, one of the greatest longings of the human heart is to be known and loved by another person. You know, before the fall in Genesis 2, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were naked before each other. And they were naked before each other, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. They knew each other fully and they loved each other completely. But after the fall in Genesis 3, what happened? The fig leaves came on and Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity after them began to hide from God. The presence of God was no longer a delight to man, but it was something that caused men and women to hide because of sin. Because of sin, you and I hide. Because of sin, we pretend. Because of sin, we come to church sometimes putting on a front, pretending everything is okay. You know, because of sin, we're nervous to give ourselves fully to another person, not only our spouse, but to good friends, because we fear if someone truly sees who we really are, then they won't love us, and they will shame us, or they'll find us unlovely. But brothers and sisters, in this psalm, we are told that God not only knows us, but he loves us on account of Jesus Christ. Nothing about you today is hidden from God's sight. And yet, the wonder of this psalm is that God not only knows us, but he loves us and he looks upon us in his love and his mercy on account of Christ. And this knowledge of who God is in this psalm, it causes David and it causes us with him to rejoice in who our God is. There's really four distinct sections in this psalm that highlight something for us this evening. In the first three stanzas, three sections of the psalm, we see something of the character of God. We see first his omniscience, then his omnipresence, and then his omnificence. These are things that we'll think about together. And then in the last part of the psalm, we see two petitions of David based upon who God is, based upon his knowledge of God's omniscience, omnificence, and omnipresence. David petitions God for who he is. But notice first verses 1 through 6, this first truth of who God is. Verses 1 through 6 tells us, God knows all things. Notice how David opens the psalm. David speaks of God's knowledge of him. You have searched me and known me. And here we see the omniscience of God. Omniscience means, children, that God knows everything. In the words of one scholar by the name of A.W. Pink, he says, God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, and never overlooks anything. God has never learned anything from anyone. Children, he doesn't have to go to catechism to learn anything. He knows all things at all times. He never says, Eureka, I've discovered something. And he is never surprised, never caught off guard. He knows all things at all times. But notice for David, God's omniscience isn't some abstract doctrine that you simply talk about in theology. But God's omniscience brings him great comfort because God doesn't simply know all things, but he knows David personally and intimately. David says, you have searched me and you know me. What does God know about David? What does he know about you and I today? Well, notice how the psalm continues. He knows our ordinary day-to-day lives. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know all of my ordinary mundane tasks. You know, sometimes we might feel forgotten in the ordinary mundane things that go on in our lives. When you care for children day in and day out in the home, or you go to school, children day after day, or you go to the same workplace, you might feel forgotten in all of these things, but David says God sees us and he cares for us. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. You remember the story of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar became pregnant instead of Sarai, Abram's wife, and she flaunted her pregnancy in front of Sarai, who was barren at the time. And Sarai mistreated Hagar because of her envy of her pregnancy, and she treated Hagar so poorly that Hagar fled from the covenant household into the wilderness. But God sought out Hagar in the wilderness and assured her of his covenant love and his blessing, and he promised that she would bear a son named Ishmael. And Hagar rejoiced because God had visited her in her affliction when she was alone in the wilderness. And she said, surely you are a God of seeing, for truly I have seen him who looks after me. And for David, God had seen him in every season of life. He had seen David in times of persecution when he was fleeing for his life. He had seen David humbled on his knees as he prayed in Psalm 151 that God would be merciful to him. He saw David in times of great distress, but also in times of great worship when he praised the Lord in the assembly of God's people. But notice, beloved, this psalm isn't just for David. It's for the choir master, the superscript says. It's for you and for me and for all of God's people, reminding us as well that God sees us. Whether you come to church today in a time of poverty or in a time of prosperity, God sees you and he knows you completely. David says, you know my paths, you know my thoughts, you even know the words I'm about to speak before I even say them out loud. Now, if we're honest, how does that truth not terrify us to death? If you're like me, that truth should humble you and say, that's a little scary that God even sees the things going on in my head, because not everything's good up there sometimes. But because of verse 5, we could find great comfort in this truth that God sees us. Notice what David says. You've laid your hand upon me. You've laid your hand upon me. This is the language associated with God's blessing. Apart from this truth, apart from the blessing of God, this truth of God's omniscience should scare us to death. Indeed, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this doctrine is not good news for you right now, because God sees you in your sin and he knows every sin that happens behind closed doors. But for the Christian, for those who know their sin and come to Jesus Christ, this truth comforts them because God sees them ultimately in Christ and God blesses them in Christ. Ephesians 1, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, when God sees us and looks upon us, he looks upon us sympathetically as a father who knows and cares for his children, hedging us in behind and before, verse 5 says. And that's what gives David the comfort in God's omniscience. David says, you knew all about me. You knew my adultery with Bathsheba. You knew my murder of Uriah. You knew my betrayal of you and your people when I was your king. But you still loved me in every season of life. Why? Because God had bestowed upon David the blessing of his covenant love, which was not based upon David's faithfulness, but was based upon the faithfulness of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, verse 6. It is high. I cannot attain it. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's in a category of his own today, beloved. He's not like us. And this is a great comfort for us. Because God knows everything. And we don't have to try to figure everything out at times. We don't have to obsess about what might happen in our future. But we could put our faith and our trust in a God who does know all things, even the plans for our lives. And so we could say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Romans 11, verse 33. So verse 1 through 6, God knows all things. We see there God's omniscience and how it comforts us. But then notice verse 7 through 13, we see there that God is everywhere present. Everywhere present, verse 7 through 13. David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? When we speak of God's omnipresence, it simply means, children, that God is everywhere present. There's not one part of the universe, let alone our world, where God is not present in all of his fullness. And because his God is everywhere present, it means that you and I are never alone. God is near to his children. David says, where can I go? Where can I flee? And these are words that have comforted God's people in every age. David doesn't ask this question, where can I go, because he wants to flee from God or escape him, but he is marveling at the fact that God is everywhere with him. And notice in this text here, he gives us three different escape routes, as if he points to these different escape routes to show the comprehensive nature of God's presence. Notice verse 8. If I go up or down, you're there with me. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. That makes sense. But he also says, if I descend into Sheol, some translations hell, you're there too. And that's an amazing reality. Because in the Hebrew world, people associated Sheol with the place of the dead, the place of nothingness. It's the place of the grave, and no one praises God in Sheol. But David says, you're there too. You're present. God is present there, not only in his presence, but think about how our Lord Jesus Christ even understands this reality of death. He knows the place of the grave because he experienced it for 3 days after his crucifixion. Christ experienced every aspect of our life, including death itself. So David says, if I go up or down, you're there. Verse 9, if I go east or west, you're there. Notice, if I take the wings of the morning and I try to flee from God, at the speed of light, I can't outrun him. I can't flee from God. Wherever we run, David says, God is pursuing us. He fills up, children, all the space between the east and the west. You know, think about the prophet Jonah. When he tried to escape to the sea, when God called him to preach to those in Nineveh, he fled from God, but he ended up in the belly of a great fish. Interestingly, he says it's the place of Sheol. But even from that place, God sought out Jonah and was there to hear his prayer and to bring him deliverance. So if I go up or down, you're there. If I go east or west, you're there. And then lastly, David says, if I'm covered in the darkness, even there, you're with me. Verse 11. The darkness here, beloved, refers to all the powers of evil, sin, death, Satan, and all the powers of hell. And think about it. David knew dark times. He knew dark times. Often the darkness of this fallen world fell upon him. Psalm 22 my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 10, why are you standing so far away? Psalm 13, as we considered last time, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David had been afflicted by the bitter and dark providences of God. But notice, here at the end of the Psalter, or close to the end, he confesses this truth, that in all of these seasons of darkness, God was there. Even the darkness could not cover David from God. And why is that? Because as he says in verse 11, even the darkness is light about me, for the darkness is not dark to you. You know, when you and I go into a dark room, we got to turn on the light, right? If we want to see something. But when God goes into a dark room, he is the light that brings illumination to all things. And so when God's presence is with us, even in the darkest seasons of life, his very presence is what brings comfort and light to our situations. And David says here, even if I'm covered in darkness, the darkness of my sin, the darkness of things in this fallen world, you will be there to uphold me and to guide me. And we know the light of God's presence ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who is everywhere present came to be with us locally in the man Jesus Christ, born of Mary. He came as the light of the world that shined into the darkness. And at the end of his life, our Lord Jesus, as the light, was covered in the darkness of our sin. And the darkness of the world fell upon him, you remember, as things became dark at the third hour, as he bore the sin at the cross. And he did this, beloved, so that we might not only be forgiven of our sins, but so that we might be assured that in every season of life, even the dark ones, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, God will not forsake us. He is with us even in the darkness. So that, as Paul says, nothing then in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so here, David speaks of God's omniscience. He knows all things, his omnipresence. He's everywhere present. But lastly here, notice verse 13 through 18, he speaks of God's omnificence. Notice, God's knowledge of us is based upon the fact that he created us. For you formed my inward parts, David says. And this is what we call God's omnificence, meaning his power to create. Omnificence is God's power to create all things. And God not only created this world and this universe, but this psalm speaks about how God created us personally. You notice in this psalm, God is portrayed as a master artisan, one who makes things with his hands. And God made us. And the psalmist says here, he doesn't make any junk. Notice, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, verse 14. See, even from the wombs of our mother's children, even when we were little fetuses inside our mother's womb, we were in the hands of God who was putting us together. And he formed us, our minds and our hearts. He formed our skin color. He formed our limitations. He formed everything about us, body and soul. He knit us together in our mother's womb. All that makes you, you today, God made. You see, this psalm, it puts value on human beings, even at the very beginning stages of life, reminding us that what is in the womb of a mother is a person. I love it. God saw, David says, you saw my unformed substance. You saw me when I was still a fetus, not yet fully developed. You saw me, David says, and you gave me purpose and life. You set out for me all of my days, even before I experienced one of them. You see, human value is not based upon any level of development, and it's not based upon what someone is able to contribute to society. But value is bestowed upon us by our Creator, the one who gave us life and purpose from the beginning. And brothers and sisters, this means as well that God saw and he sees every miscarried child as well, that never got to see the light of day. God saw them. God knew them. He saw the unformed substance. And we can take great comfort in God's covenant promises to be a God to us and to our children, even those children who never got to see the light of day. We can entrust them to God's gracious care. See, as Christians, because of God's word, we're to celebrate life in all of its fullness, not simply the babies in the mother's womb, but life for those who are even all the way at the elderly home and everything in between. We are to celebrate life because people are made in the image of God. You see how this psalm, beloved, points to us intimately about God's love and care for us. Verse 17 and 18, David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand." And that's a statement of faith of David in God's precious care. He created us. He set up our life. And he knows us through and through. And then notice what he says here at the end of verse 18. The end of verse 18, David says, "And when I awake, I am still with you." You know, some say the psalmist here is speaking, David, about physically waking up because he's in a sleep or a dreamlike state at this moment. But I think other commentators are closer to the truth when they see this as possibly a reference to life beyond the grave. In other words, after we sleep the sleep of death and we awake in the resurrection, we will be with God. And if that's the case, then this psalm speaks to us of God's precious care for us in this life, and even the care of God for us beyond the grave. All this wonderful knowledge, then, it leads David to petition God for two things. In closing here, we see two petitions of David based upon God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnificence. He says first in verse 19, "Lord, slay the wicked." In this section here that we could read, it's what we call an imprecatory part of a psalm, a part of a psalm where the psalmist is calling out for judgment upon the enemies of God. Slay the wicked. Now, why would David say this? Well, think about it. After David is meditating on God's nearness and his presence and his love, it causes him to not want any evil in his presence, any evil in his own experience. As Calvin helpfully put it, our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin. In other words, if we know God's love for us personally, it will cause us to push away those things in our lives that are evil to him. This is what we call a righteous kind of hatred for sin. But I think a few words need to be said about that, what a righteous hatred for sin looks like. And if I could quote one Old Testament scholar, William Plummer, he provides some helpful direction, I think, when he says this. "In our hatred for sin, we should carefully guard against all malice, all private speak, all personal enmity, and abhor the characters of the wicked only as they are abhorrent to God. Even our very condemnation of what is evil needs to be tested. Does it spring from the love of God? Does it spring from the hatred of sin? Does it spring from a personal attachment to holiness? Or does it spring from ostentation, from censorious feelings, from a hypocritical pretense, from a desire to please certain of our fellow creatures?" And I think those are helpful cautions. But the point is, with David, we're to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus and seek to follow him in his ways. And we actually pray a prayer like this, an imprecatory kind of prayer, whenever we pray that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Because what are we praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? We're praying that King Jesus would reign supreme. And part of what that means is that Jesus as king would do away with the evil in this world, that he would reign supreme over all the enemies of God. But notice, for David, he doesn't just pray that God would do away with the evil out there, but in his second petition, he prays that God would do away with the evil in here. You see that in the closing? He prays that he would do away with the evil in his own heart. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Now, this isn't a challenge to God. This isn't saying, "Search me and come in and see if you could find anything wrong with me." But this is a humble prayer of David. "Lord, search out the evil in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, for David, there's no holier than thou kind of attitude. There's no looking down his nose at the world. But he invites God to do surgery on his own heart. And this is to be our own prayer, beloved. We ought to be praying, "Lord, take your holy scalpel and come into my life and cut away those things in my mind and in my heart which are contrary to you. do a work in me. That's David's prayer here at the end as he meditates on all that God is for him. And with David, then, we're to welcome God's intimate scrutiny of our own lives. We don't have to hide in our own sin and in our shame. But we could uncover ourselves before the all-seeing eye of God, knowing that as we come to him in repentance, he will cover us in the garments of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this psalm shows us that God knows us and he loves us with a covenant love, a love displayed and secured in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The psalms speak to us of God's knowledge and presence and creation based upon that truth. And if I could quote a man by the name of William Brown, who I think gives such a beautiful summary of this psalm, when he says this, in short, this psalm is a celebration of God's invasion of our privacy. We vigorously guard ourselves against divulging too much. We entrust ourselves to no one but ourselves. Each home is an enclave, each self an island. Yet despite our strenuous efforts to the contrary, there is someone who will always intrude. Not like some unwanted guest, but as judge, advocate, friend, and savior. One who knows us better than we know ourselves, and one who claims us in compassion. Therefore, beloved, because we are known and loved by our God, may we give ourselves to him freely, praying that God would search us, that he would shape us, that he would refine us, and that he would lead us in the way everlasting. Let's make that our prayer even now. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at who you are as the God who knows all things, the God who is everywhere present, and the God who created us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would search us and you would try our hearts, that you would find out any grievous way upon us and indeed lead us in the way everlasting. Do that in us, Lord, personally as your people. May this be our prayer personally as your disciples so that we might grow as followers of Jesus Christ. But do that also in us as a church. Search us and try us. Lead us, Lord, into the way everlasting that we might be more faithful to you as your people. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and your love for us that is based upon the finished work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.